And we've been studying the book of Romans. We've come to the end. We've been in it almost a year. And it's been a wonderful study. If you haven't spent time in the book of Romans, you should. It's probably, I believe it is the richest theological book in the entire Bible. I'll speak more on that in a second, but we're going to read the passage for today, the very last passage in Romans, Romans 16, 17 through 27. And in honor of God's word, would you stand with me as we read it? I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote the letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is a host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I have to qualify that previous statement. Apart from the Gospels, the letter to the Romans, I believe, is the most important book in the New Testament, if not in the whole Bible. God, in his infinite wisdom, selected a Jewish scholar who had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and gave him a revelation of the risen Christ, and inspired him to write an explanation of the fulfillment of the prophecies and of those that are yet to come to pass. You see, he took what he already knew, and he had to let go of all that teaching he was so proud of knowing, a student of the most important rabbi of the time, Gamaliel, and get alone with God and reinterpret the entire Old Testament in the light of the risen Lord Jesus and what Jesus taught. That now that he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, he saw everything differently. And so he had to, his whole life became about sharing that revelation that he had and what those scriptures meant. His heart was sincere enough to recognize that the law could tell him right from wrong, but didn't give him the power to live it. It was the Messiah and the promise of the Holy Spirit that did that. In this letter, Paul's shown from the scriptures and all throughout the New Testament, especially you'll see in the book of Acts, that the message of the New Testament is to point back to the Old Testament and explain what it really meant. Because there'd been so many commentaries, so many interpreters, so many ideas that had come along over time that confused the whole issue. And so now that the Messiah had come, they wanted to point back and say, this is what it meant. This is the fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Look, see, this is what it was all talking about. It was fulfilled in him. And so Paul was showing us from the scriptures that righteousness is ours by faith in the Messiah. At the same time, there are those who will reject the gift, he said. Even though it's a free gift offered to everyone, there are those who will reject it and live a life of indulgence and sinful behavior. They are people who worship the creation more than the Creator, he explained. And Paul tells us all mankind, everywhere, knows God's righteous decrees, but refuses to honor God, and instead honor those who rebel against God. He goes on to tell us that Jew and Gentile are all sinners in need of salvation. However, we can be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus, that Jesus' blood paid our sin debt and the debt of all who will come to him by faith, and that we are to live lives that are dead to sin and alive to God. And with our minds now set on the Spirit, we can serve God and commune with him in prayer. And we look forward, as we just sang, to that day when his work in us is completed. And nothing can separate us from God's love. And then Paul explained that God's plan of bringing the world to himself included grafting us into those Jewish roots and looking forward to the day that the Jews would recognize Jesus as the Messiah. In chapter 12, as one of the ladies mentioned just a minute ago, he explained that we are to live our lives as living sacrifices, transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then he told us, went on to admonish us in the rest of 12 and chapter 13 and part of 14, what that life of a living sacrifice should look like. And so he gave all these admonitions to help us stay on track. And he closed the letter by telling of his future plans to go to Spain, and sent greetings to those he knew. And in that last passage we had a few weeks ago, we saw that the church was a family, that they called each other's brothers and sisters, that they treated each other like family, and that in that family of God, there were those who, as we'll see today, were very powerful, influential people and slaves. And in the body of Christ, they were all one in him. There was no class, no status. It didn't matter who you were in the world. In Christ, you were one. And today we're going to look at Paul's final instructions, greetings from some of the people at Corinth, where Paul was, to those in Rome, and this final doxology. His closing remarks begin in verse 17. He writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, avoid them." Now, the church in Rome, he said in chapter 1, had a testimony that had gone throughout the world. So Rome, the church in Rome was doing good. It was on a solid footing, and he wrote this letter filled with doctrine to keep them on that footing. And now as he closes the letter, he wants to make sure that they stay on that footing. So he says, watch out, because I've seen in other churches people that come in and bring division. There are always those who will try to bring in some new teaching that in some way contradicts the true message. The historical, for us, the historical gospel that we have received, the true message handed down to us. The Word of God, you know, has been so studied so thoroughly over the last 2,000 years. And Paul and other New Testament writers have explained the practical applications of Jesus' life and his teaching so sufficiently in Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that new things, quote unquote, new things are usually distortions of some old heresy. When someone comes in and they have this whole new thing you've never heard of and you get all excited about it, watch carefully, examine it carefully. At times I've thought that I found some new thing in the Word, you know, and I got excited. I've never heard this teaching before. Everybody needs to know about this. And then I find out there's 100 books already written on the subject. There's so much in there. And there's so much we can find that seems to be new, but somebody's already seen it and written about it and explained it. The main thing in God's word, however, is the main thing. It's about Jesus. Amen? He paid our sin debt. It's by grace through faith that we accept salvation that he paid for with his own sinless blood. He conquered death. He's coming again. He wants us to let his life be manifest in us and for us to love him and our neighbor as ourselves. That's it. And anything outside of that is peripheral. It's not that important. Those are the main things. And anything that's new should never contradict the main thing. Division that comes into the church comes from pride and ego and people that come in trying to draw people in to emphasize anything other than the main thing, Jesus. You know, there are many, many non-essential doctrines that we should learn about and on which we personally should have a conviction and an understanding based on the Word of God. But when we emphasize those peripheral things over the core teachings, then we start to act contrary to Jesus' prayer for unity. In John 17, Jesus prayed that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. And so when we get off on those little side trails and say, everybody's got to believe this side issue, we start to separate ourselves into little groups and factions. And that's contrary to the heart of Christ and what he prayed. Those false teachings often involve some kind of activity that's supposed to make you think you're better than others who don't practice whatever it is that they're pushing. Should we pray, witness, study the word, help the needy, sing, and on? Of course we should. But when any individual thing is emphasized and usually described in some formula, you know, there's always a book about it, and you do step one, and then you do step two, and you got to follow the pattern. Well, that's when division begins to rear its ugly head. Because those of us who do the 1, 2, 3, 4 are better than you guys who don't. Right? And so people start to get pulled into it and say, oh, okay, this is how it's done. I don't have to listen to the Holy Spirit. I just do the 1, 2, 3, 4. And then I'll be special. It's human nature. Because we love to think ourselves superior to others. And we love to be approved by our own little group. That we're doing it right and we're the elite. I know. I can testify. Been there. Jesus humbled himself and served. He taught the truth, which brought division, but it was division about the essentials, about the key things, about who he was and what he was accomplishing. Verse 18, for such persons, those people that bring divisions, do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. The appetite they serve could be spiritual ego or pride or sometimes even sensuality. They're clever in their appeal and influence those who are naive. You see, the naive can't imagine that that person has some ulterior motive than that which he's expressing. Notice that they deceive the hearts and not the minds. They appeal to the same appetites in others' old nature. You know, our sinful natures all have a lot in common. And so when someone sees something in their sinful nature and decides it's spiritual and starts to describe that thing as spiritual or mask it in a cloak of spirituality, it appeals to our sinful nature. And we think, wow, I always wanted to do that. And it's spiritual? Oh, boy. I can be spiritual and do what this old nature wants. Then we're in trouble. That's the deception that they bring. Paul warned the church to watch out for these, and we should take heed to his warning. You know, throughout history, the same errors are, if you go back and look at the heresies that take place, they're repeated again and again. Just there's a little time between them until they're repeated again by somebody else. Because the heart of man is the same. It never changes. So the same heresy that worked 1,000 years ago takes a little twist today, but it's basically the same thing. Verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Again, Paul says this church is on a good footing, but he wants them to stay there. He wants them to stay wise about what is good. While the testimony of the obedience of the church in Rome was spreading, Paul's giving them another warning to keep them on that solid footing. He asked them to be wise concerning what was good and innocent as to what is evil. In other words, have wisdom toward the good. That is to say, the wisdom of God in discerning and practicing what is good. We had a great illustration of this from Ravi Zacharias a few weeks ago. He talked about answering questions that are meant to set us at odds with our culture. You ever seen those interviews, those gotcha interviews with Christians? You're a Christian, aren't you? Yes, I am. So you believe everything the Bible says, don't you? Yes, I do. So you believe, and then they try to nail you on something. Whatever the hot button topic is, you know what some of them are today. And the world paints a black and white picture on the issue, and anyone that doesn't agree with them is ignorant or bigoted. And so if you don't agree with them, you're on the blacklist, you're not worth listening to, you don't have anything to say. So Ravi has a wise suggestion towards that which is good. He suggests that the best way to answer those questions posed just for the purpose of silencing us is to ask if anything is evil. Answer the question with a question. If they say, do you believe so-and-so is evil? Say, well, do you believe anything is evil? Is there such thing as evil? And what do you base that on? How do you judge what is evil or what is good? What standard does the questioner use? And they generally fall back on their own personal opinion. Well, most of us believe, or well, I think, or well, today our culture accepts. And then you can ask if you'll be allowed to have your own personal opinion without being judged by them. He points out that there are three worldviews. Now, these are big words. I'll explain what they mean. Theonomous, heteronomous, and autonomous. Three worldviews in our world today. Theonomous is the worldview that God is the creator, and therefore he has the right to tell us what is right and wrong. Right and wrong is based on his nature. That's what the Christian worldview. And then there's the heteronomous worldview out there. There's a few elite people that are smart enough to know what is right, and they know what's best for the world, and so those elite should make the decision of what's right and wrong for everybody else. That's kind of communist kind of idea. And then there's the autonomous, and that is the culture that we live in today, which is what's right for you is right for you, what's wrong for you is wrong for you, but what right for you may not be right for me. I decide for myself. We're all autonomous. And so when someone's trying to nail you on some specific ethical statement, you ask them, what is their worldview? And of course, in our culture today, they'll say, well, autonomous is the only one that can be right. And you say, okay, then will you allow me to be autonomous? Will you allow me to have my own opinion and not condemn it? Can I decide for myself what is right or wrong? Or will you judge me because it doesn't fit what you believe? See, they'll jump then to heteronomous. They'll say they're autonomous, but when you express an ethical opinion, they'll jump to only the elite know, and I'm one of the elite, and you're wrong and I'm right. So you need to get them to examine where they're coming from first before you can have an honest conversation. In other words, they'll say everyone's opinion is right except ours. And when they judge us as bigoted, they make that switch from autonomous to heteronomous. So be wise about what is good. Guy Forsyth also came up with a great one in his latest newsletter, which we have in the foyer there. He said that he was having a debate with an atheist, and the atheist said, "You believe the Bible, right?" "Yes, I do." "You believe everything in it, don't you?" "Yes, I do." "And you believe a donkey talked to a man?" "Huh?" He said, "I didn't exactly know how to answer him, but of course I do. I believe the Bible." So I said, "Yeah, the donkey talked to the man." And he just smiled and looked at the people who were listening. He's like, "Got it. See what an ignorant guy this is?" But then he said afterwards, he began to think about it. Wait a minute. The donkey has lungs. Let's take God out of the whole equation. Okay, because when we're debating, sometimes God's the trump card and people don't like that. But let's just use reason. The donkey has lungs. The donkey has a vocal cords. The donkey has a tongue and lips. For a donkey to talk isn't a real big, huge stretch of possibility. But the evolutionists believe that all this stuff came from nothing and eventually, over billions and billions of years, got more and more organized until it became a donkey. Who has more faith? Who's more incredulous that he believes a being with lungs and vocal cords and lips could talk, or somebody that believes all that came from nothing? So be wise about what is good. We have to learn to communicate in a way that people can hear us and causes them to stop and think. We don't need to dwell on all the details of evolution. Maybe somebody's called to do that, like Guy. But be wise about what is good. And then be innocent toward what is evil. Translated simple towards evil, or unmixed with evil. Those are both legitimate translations of the Greek word. We need to understand the basics of what's going on in the world around us, but we don't need to delve into all the fine details. When our mind is focused on understanding the darkness of the world, it becomes difficult not to stay unsullied by it. Someone once said, you can't walk through garbage without stinking, right? If you're going to walk through the garbage heap, you'll come out with an odor, right? And when our minds focus on all the details of evil, our old nature is pulled in that direction. And we can compromise our testimony. So be simple towards what is evil. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And this is apparently the only reference in the New Testament that looks back to the first promise about the coming of Messiah in Genesis 3:15. Which probably is what Paul's referring to. Genesis 3:15 says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The offspring of the woman, Eve, would one day bruise the head of the serpent who God was speaking to, Satan. That's God's very first promise. We call it the proto-evangel, the first message of the good news. That God had promised mankind victory over Satan. A woman, not a man and a woman, but the seed of a woman alone, meaning a virgin. would one day give birth to a man who would crush Satan's head. And Paul applies this verse from Genesis to the body of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Paul's not talking here just about Jesus. He's talking about the church in Rome, which we can go from that and say it applies to all believers. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He sees those Roman Christians as fulfilling this as they walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit. That means that's true of all believers since Pentecost who walk in obedience to the Spirit. The God of peace will lead us to complete victory over Satan. Now that happens in some degree on a daily basis as we grow and mature in Christ, but the moment we step into eternity and see him face to face, that's when the work will be complete. In the previous chapter, we saw God as the God of encouragement and endurance and all hope. And now Paul calls him the God of peace. A minute ago, Lynn said, while we were singing, just shout out some of his names. Okay? One of them is the God of endurance, the God of all hope, the God of encouragement. And here he says, the God of peace. You know, it almost seems like a contradiction here, because he's talking about warfare, crushing Satan's head. Resistance to peace is rebellion against God. There can be no peace as long as there is sin. And as long as there is the great rebel Satan is free to do as he will, there will be wars and death and destruction. It's because God is the God of peace that he will crush Satan. This one thing the world is really confused about. To have peace, you must resist evil in the world and in your own life. It's only when you have peace with God through Jesus, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, that you can really know what peace is. The hearts of men and women are always in turmoil. They're full of passions, desires, conflicts, fear, uncertainty. That's the heart that has not found peace in the God of peace. But if you've found that peace, you can be certain that God will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Paul continues with greetings from some of his fellow workers there in Rome. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Timothy was Paul's disciple, and he was grooming him to take his place. 1 and 2 Timothy were written specifically to Timothy for instruction and encouragement. Paul told the Philippians, Timothy served with him like a son with a father. Lucius probably is talking about Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, but it could also mean one of the men who commissioned Paul in Acts 13. Jason and Sosipater were fellow Jews, and Jason's mentioned in Acts as one of the first converts in Thessalonica. Sosipater might be the same person as Sopater from Berea in Acts 20, verse 4. And Paul had Tertius, who was the secretary, writing the letters, then give his own greeting in verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. And then he went on with others' greetings. Verse 23, Gaius, who has a host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. And Gaius is mentioned as one of the first converts in Corinth. Paul mentions that he's only one of two people that Paul personally baptized. He must have been a wealthy citizen of Corinth, like we talked about previously. Some of these people were very influential because everybody's meeting in his home. The church in Corinth all gathered in his home, so he must have had quite a large home. And again, we see the church had these wealthy Roman citizens as well as slaves, all worshiping as one in Christ. Erastus was the city treasurer, another very prominent position in Corinth. one wealthy, political, influential brothers in the church. The Greek doesn't make it clear if Quartus is Erastus' brother or just a brother in Christ. And verse 24, you have in some, like in their King James Version, was not in some of the older manuscripts. So up to this point in chapter 15, Paul had given three benedictions. And so he doesn't close the letter with a benediction. He closes with a doxology. Verse 25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience of the faith." Doxology is a beautiful word. It's a combination of two Greek words, doxa, which is praise or glory, and logos, which is word. So it's a word of praise. He did one of those earlier in chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. And it's these doxologies are like a fountain of praise bursting forth when a person considers the wonder of God. Listen to the one in 11, 33 to 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Paul closes this letter by praising God who strengthens us through the good news and preaching of Jesus. You've been feeling a little weak in your faith lately? Then you need, this is what you need. He says this is how we get strengthened. We meditate on the Gospels. We read the words of Jesus. You know, you can come on Wednesday night as we study the book of Luke, or the men's group on Monday night, or any other Bible class. Paul goes on to say the particular part of the gospel and preaching of Jesus that strengthens us is the mystery that has been made known. When we read the writings of Paul, he makes it clear what this mystery is, that the Jews up until that point didn't understand, but that Jesus' death and resurrection made clear to them. The mystery is that the Holy Spirit indwells and transforms those who come to God through Jesus. The Spirit of God enables their obedience to God. This was something that Paul struggled with before knowing Jesus as Messiah. You know, I mentioned at the beginning, he knew in his heart that obedience was impossible. He knew the law was good. He wanted to obey, but he just didn't have the power to do it until he came to Christ, knew him as Messiah, and was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The secret that was revealed was that the Messiah, Christ Jesus, for all who come to him, can be redeemed and made righteous, which makes it possible for us to be indwelt by and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Paul lived to proclaim this mystery. He knew this is what his people needed. He knew not only his people, but the whole world needed this message. In fact, he was specifically called to take it to the rest of the world. He lived to proclaim it. You want to be strengthened in your faith? I thought maybe no one does. Meditate on this truth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you're a believer and you really know, you believe the word of God like we were talking about earlier. Yes, do you think this is God's inspired word? Do you believe every word of it? Yeah, I do. It says that Jesus dwells in you. That's incredible. That's supernatural. So if something's lacking in my faith, what's missing? If I'm not strong each day, is it because I'm not listening to the indwelling Christ in me? I'm not reading his word and letting him talk to me through these scriptures? About 2 years ago, I'm on my mirror, Jesus lives in me, ! Think about that. Dwell on that. Meditate on that. You know, Paul said that his desire was to have Christ manifested in him, for others to see Jesus in him. And the only way to do that is to let him live and work through you, to yield to that life within you. That's Paul's message. Verse 17, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our God is the only God. He is all wise. And Paul wrote this letter to the glory of God. The glory means the outshining of all that is within. The attributes, the character and nature of God being manifested, being seen. And we see it in the life of Jesus. Jesus said, when you see me, you have seen the Father. He manifested glory. So if we want to see that glory, we look at Jesus. And that nature and character of God is the subject of our next series that we're going to be going into. God will receive glory forevermore for his wonderful works through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.